Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God who speaks to us. You have not left us in this world alone, but you tell us about yourself. You tell us about how we can know you, how we can have a relationship with you. And you do that supremely through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and your word, the Bible, that is all about him. So as we come to this part of your word this evening, might you speak to us, speak to our minds, speak to our hearts by your Holy Spirit, so that you might teach us wonderful things from out of your word. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
As Daph said, there's a sermon outline on the back of the notice sheet, which gives you a rough idea of where we're going tonight. And at the top I put that question, how attractive a church is All Saints? I'm not talking about the decor of this part of the building, nor the fact that our church building looks more like a museum than a church. But when the New Testament talks about church, it's not talking about the building that people meet in, but it's talking about the people. So now, I mean, how attractive as people are we as a church family here at All Saints? Maybe you're not a Christian and you're looking into things, or you're new here to Preston and you're wondering about what we stand for. Well, tonight is going to be really helpful for telling you about those things. And I don't mean by attractive that we're beautiful people and that kind of thing. I'm talking about how attractive do we make the good news about Jesus Christ? How attractive do we make the Lord Jesus, in a word? A good place to start is what other churches in Preston might think of us. I'm sure they would say we're evangelical. We believe the final authority of the Bible. We're utterly rooted in the Bible. We have the Bible at the centre of everything that goes on here at All Saints. Some would say we're very conservative, both theologically and in some ways culturally. Maybe quite formal. Anglican, whatever that may mean to you, maybe a good thing, maybe not such a good thing. Others might not be so complimentary. As Christians, what about people who live in this local area? All Church of England churches are located within what we call a parish. That is a number of houses that are our specific responsibility. What would, if you went out onto the streets around All Saints, what would people out there say, particularly people who wouldn't normally come here? What would our non-Christian friends at university or college say, our work colleagues, our family, if they're not Christians? Not just about us individually, but about us as a church family. Because I hope, if you're a member of All Saints, you do want to make the gospel attractive together as a church family. That we want to introduce people to Jesus and make him look good. I think most churches would say they want to do that. But as is happening in Corinth, it is very easy to drift off course. Just the rudder being a few degrees out can end you up miles and miles away from where you want to go. And that often comes through a focus on the wrong things. Seems to have been a problem for All Saints Church Corinth in the first century. If you were here a couple of weeks ago, you'll remember me speaking on verses 10 to 17. And there, the church family were dividing themselves up into different groups. And some of them saying, I follow Paul, who's written this letter. I follow Apollos, who was another church leader who had come in after Paul had visited Corinth. Some, I follow Peter, Cephas Peter, the Apostle Peter. Others just going for, I follow Christ, I follow the Lord Jesus. Now, most of those people weren't actually in Corinth. Apollos probably was at this time. But most of the others weren't, which basically means those groups could project whatever they wanted. So basically they were focusing on themselves, not so much the leaders even. They were focusing on what they were like, what they wanted out of their church, on their gifts. And we're going to see the church in Corinth was a very gifted church. God had given them lots of great gifts. They were thinking how advanced they are, how mature as Christian believers, how spiritual, how wise, how rich, how powerful. Last week we had a guest service on verses 18 to 25. So a chance to just do a little bit of a recap of those. But I think they are the beginning of what Paul wants to say through this whole letter. After his normal introduction of himself and the church he is writing to, giving thanks to God for them, and then bringing up some of the issues. Verse 18 lays out his main message for the whole of the rest of what follows. And he wants to say, the message of the cross, literally the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, to those who aren't Christians. But to us who are being saved, to Christian people, it is the power of God, plain and simple. The cross, the thing that adorns our necks or our ears, that is on the top of church buildings, although I don't think our one. The cross. It may look so foolish in the world's eyes. I've got a bit of second century graffiti, I think, here. So there you've got a figure, man's body with a donkey or ass's head on a cross. And there's someone before it. And it says, Alexamenos worships his God. Worshipping a donkey. Whether you take that in the football sense or any other, it's not a big compliment. Many thought Christianity, as they do today, was just plain foolish. Others thought that it was offensive. It was a scandal. People thought that it was the equivalent of moronic, only for people with a mental age between the 8 and 12. And if we know that it is not big in the world's eyes, then it will have knock-on effects on how we think of ourselves if we're Christians. The church always reflects the culture in which it lives. It will affect how we think of ourselves as a church family, and it will affect the kind of ministry that we want to be done in church. It'll affect what we want to go on a Sunday and midweek. And in the light of that, Paul wants to give the Corinthians two things to focus on. The first is focus on Christ Jesus, not the people. That's chapter 1, verses 26 to 31. The second is focus on the cross, not the preacher, those first five verses of chapter 2. But first of all, focus on Christ Jesus, not the people. Now, the human memory is a wonderful thing. I always thought I had a really good memory until I got married. And then I found out I had a very good memory for some things. So telephone numbers, number plates, general kind of mathematical things that have a logic or a sequence to them. Yeah, I'll be okay with them. Situations, circumstances, conversations, things like that. I'm not so hot on them. And Becca, my wife, is very good at remembering those things, and she's pulled me up a number of times. Because my memory tends to alter things slightly. I don't know if anyone else has this experience, but just you make yourself look a little bit better than you really did. You say something a bit wiser or cooler than actually you really did in the situation. Maybe that's just me, but I've certainly been guilty of that a number of times. And the Corinthians were beginning to fall for that, and Paul wants to take them back in time in verse 26. Brothers, that's Christians, that includes male and female. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Chance to answer one of the questions in the question box here. This is the doctrine of election for those who want to know. Think of what you were when you became a Christian, when God called you to be one of his people. Paul is taking them back to the time when he was in Corinth, talking about this word of the cross, about Jesus, who he is and what he came to do. And Paul says, what were you like then, back then? And don't go for the sort of digitally remastered memory. Go for the real, true one. Well, let me ask you, if you're a Christian here tonight, what were you like when Jesus called you to be one of his people? Don't know how it happened. It could have happened in any of a number of different ways, but what were you like? Look at verse 26 with me. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many of you were influential. Not many were of noble birth. Not the beautiful people, not the super success stories, not the people with political clout. Not those with lots of achievements, letters before and after their name. Not those with bank accounts and trust funds overflowing with money. Not those who had a whole lot of prestige in Corinth. No. I think Paul, even here, is referring back to that reading we had from Jeremiah chapter 9. Verse 24 is quoted in verse 31, but I think here he refers to verse 23, which said, "This is what the Lord says, let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, or the strong man boast of his strength, or the rich man boast of his riches." Do you see there? Wise, strong, influential, someone with clout, noble birth, rich. Do you see the parallel? That is not what you were like. You weren't big in worldly terms. Well, actually, some of them were, because notice it says not many. There was a lady who was quite rich in the 18th century called the Countess of Huntingdon, and she said she was saved by an M. She had an awful lot of money, and she said it didn't say not any of you were rich, but just not many of you. So there are some rich people who will be in heaven. But not many of you. How exciting. It's probably the automatic timer going on. In Corinth, there was that guy Crispus. If you were here when we looked at Acts 18, he was the synagogue ruler. He was a Jew with an awful lot of power and authority. He's referenced there in chapter 1, verse 14. The guy who owned the house next to the synagogue was a guy called Titius Justus. He might be Gaius, who's mentioned there. He had a big house where the church could meet. It's quite a big house. So he must have had quite a bit of money. Stephanus, who's mentioned in verse 16, well, he's got a household with lots of slaves. So possibly he... So yeah, there were some, but not many. Most of the Corinthians were very different. Most of the Corinthians were just very normal, very average, very like you and me. Because we're not much to speak of, really, are we? But then the great thing is that God's invitations work differently from this world's. He doesn't look on the externally impressive attributes. In the words that were said to Samuel, the prophet, when he was choosing a new king for Israel, man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. This week on the radio, the Bishop of Reading, a guy called Stephen Cottrell, was quoted as saying, if Jesus was around today, he wouldn't hang out in Marks and Spencer's, but would be with people in Asda or Aldi. I was preaching this morning at St. Stephen's, a church just a mile away, and at that point, one of the church wardens shouted out, that's because Jesus saves! I thought that was pretty quick in the middle of a sermon, certainly. But the point being that often in the Church of England, maybe we unintentionally or intentionally try and appeal to people who are middle class, from what's called Middle England, the kind of people that Little Britain loves to mock. And actually, the message about Jesus is for everyone. Because they say, the ground at the foot of the cross is level ground. There's no first, second, third position of different heights. The ground is level. Because when we stand before the Lord Jesus and see him dying on the cross, we are all the same in our need. We all need him to die for us, to die in our place. As we've sung in songs, we need him to take the punishment that we deserve. And we've all got that problem. No matter what we look like on the outside, how clever we are, how rich, how beautiful, how popular, that doesn't matter when it comes to the condition of our hearts, the thing that God sees. The ground at the foot of the cross is level. So a good question to ask is, does our church reflect this fact? Well, it's not so clear maybe at our two evening services, but in the morning, there is a really good spread of people, people from across the age ranges. I think it's Fionn the youngest at about 7 months, through to Lily Wilding at 88, and everything in between. Let's give thanks for that. We come from all over the country, all over the world even. That's another great thing. Do we come from all over the socioeconomic spectrum? From all over different types of class, you might say. Maybe we're not so good at that. The church in the first century, churches like the Corinthian church, were unique in their culture, for having a real variety of people from all sorts of backgrounds. So in chapter 16, right next to Stephanus, who obviously had a household and was quite rich, I mentioned two guys called Archaicus and Fortunatus. Now, their names basically mean the Achaean, that's the region of Greece that Corinth was in, so it's like saying Lancastrian, and Fortunatus means lucky. They were slaves, mentioned in the same breath as Stephanus, the guy who owned a big house. Maybe they were even his slaves, and yet Paul mentions them as equals. The church isn't uniform in that sense. It is to be diverse in what we look like on the outside. Because that is all part of God's plan. So the question is, what do we focus on? That's what verse 31 is getting at. What do we boast in? Now, boast has really negative connotations here, so it might be better to say, what do we trust in? What do we take pride in a good way? That question that you maybe discussed over food. What do we trust in? What do we like to talk about? What do we like to focus on? Well, the answer in verse 30 is God's wisdom. Christ Jesus, the wisdom of God, the power of God. And Paul then describes what that wisdom is for us. Those three words in verse 30. Our righteousness, our holiness, our redemption. Righteousness is a term from the law courts, and it means being legally innocent, being declared in right standing with God. It is about our status before him, and it is something that none of us have by rights, however impressive we are on the outside. That is not the way that God works, because we all fall short of his 100% standard. We must receive a right standing with God, and it comes through Jesus Christ, because he is our righteousness. He clothes us. He gives it to us. He is our holiness. And I think here, it's not just talking about our holiness as a status again, about being set apart for God, about being one of his people, being a Christian. But it's actually talking about the change that goes on in us as well, what some people call sanctification, about our behavior, our ethics, the way that we think, the way that we speak, the way that we act, out and about during the week. And the point is, if we focus on the wisdom of God, if we focus on Jesus, then actually we end up becoming more like Jesus. And we want to be a church where we encourage each other to do that, because we focus one another on Jesus, because we like to big each other up for the way that we're becoming more like Jesus, not for how well we've done in our latest assignment, how good we are at football, what kind of car we got, I don't know. We don't want to focus on those things. We want to focus on, wow, that was a really godly thing of you to do. Wow, you were really bold in talking to that person about Jesus. We want to focus on the things that are to do with Jesus, because he is our redemption. Again, it's quite a technical term. It comes from the slave market. And in biblical terms, it takes us back to the Exodus event when God brought his people, Israel, out of slavery in Egypt into freedom, supremely in him, but in the promised land, the land that he was to give them. And so Paul is saying, we have been redeemed by the Lord Jesus, not from a land, not from Egypt, but from ourselves, from the condition of our hearts, from our sin. The word the Bible used to describe that. And redemption always takes a ransom, a price to be paid. And the price is Jesus. His death, that blood that we sang about earlier, shed for us on the cross. That is what it took. The blood of the Son of God was the only way that our price could be paid for. That is what we all have in common if we are a Christian here tonight. We stand right before God tonight because of Jesus. We are holy and becoming more like Jesus because of Jesus. We are redeemed, bought at a price which was Jesus. That's what we share. So just the external little bits, they don't matter so much. It's what's going on in our hearts that really matters. That's what we should focus on. And yet, like the church in Corinth, it's easy to lose focus. Maybe you don't feel the Corinthian problem of focusing on spiritual gifts, on speaking in tongues, on words of prophecy, on various things like that. Maybe you don't feel that's our problem. But I think there's an awful lot of ways we can veer off course, not just the Corinthian way. And maybe our way is just priding ourselves a little bit too much on how well we know the Bible. Just how conservative evangelical we are, to use the technical terms. And therefore we look down on others who haven't ultimately had our privilege, haven't had the same access that we have had. Because what do we have that we did not receive? Chapter 4, verse 7, a key verse for the letter that Daph wants us to learn as a memory verse. So if you want to get ahead of the game, there's a heads up for you. If these are the things that we focus on, if Christ Jesus is the person that we focus on, it'll affect how we act, how we behave. It will affect how we represent Jesus to our friends who don't know him. And it'll affect what we want to do here. So second, our focus is to be the cross, not the preacher, not the speaker, not the minister, but the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Having first reminded the Corinthians of what they were like when they became Christians, Paul now wants to remind them of what he was like when they became Christians. He wants to talk about his evangelistic campaign in Corinth when he came to tell people the good news about Jesus, that event that we studied in Acts chapter 18. And what was he like when he came? Verse 3. I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. He seems to have been overawed by the task. Maybe it was the opposition from the Jews that we saw that he encountered when he got there. But he needed a direct word from God to keep him there. He was ready to move on to the next place. And God said, no. You just stay in Corinth. I have many people here who are not yet called. And I want you to call them. It's good to see what Paul did when he was feeling a bit weak and shaky, when he didn't feel like he had all the resources. If you're anything like me, your tendency when faced with a difficult situation, maybe having a conversation with a non-Christian friend and it's not going very well, is to resort to talking about something else, football, or trying to make a joke of it, or just distraction in some way or other. What does Paul do? Verse 2, I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. The more fearful and trembling he gets, the more he talks about Jesus. Because that is his safe territory. Verses 1 and 2 speak of the content of his message as being the most important thing. Not the excellent words and wisdom that he might come along with that might make Paul look good. No, he's not bothered about that. He wants to present a clear and faithful, straightforward message about Jesus Christ and him crucified. And maybe there's even a hint that he deliberately kind of dumbed it down a bit in Corinth. Corinth, known in those days as a bit of a centre for Greek philosophy and wisdom and lots of people who could do amazing speeches and tie people in knots by their thinking. Maybe Paul even just made it even more clear and simple to make his points. Because it's the content of what is said. It's the content of a ministry that goes on a church that is the most important thing. When I was training at college to become a minister, I was asked to help put on their big three-yearly mission that the Christian Union at the university did. And I looked back to the previous one that had happened 3 years before to see how they'd done things, spent their time just to basically nickel their ideas. But as I looked into it more and more, I saw that they'd got wrapped up in putting on whizzy Vox Pops displays and having loads of screens around the place and people running around with headsets going, 2-4, 2-4, we've got a code red or whatever. They were sort of shouting. And so much time in their meetings had been on these peripherals, just the externals. And so as a committee, we just decided to pare it all down, to have a speaker who would come and speak for 7 or 8 nights about Jesus Christ and him crucified. Yeah, we had a couple of film clips on one screen, but that was it. Apart from that, he just opened up the Bible and he said what it said in God's words about Jesus and his death on the cross. And that is what Paul is interested. The form of his preaching was not with wise and persuasive words, not clever tricks, not methods, not fancy PowerPoint presentations, not gimmicks. But clear words. Why did he veer away from such things? Because he wanted to keep the focus on the cross. Because that is where the power is. Look at verse 4. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. Because we're interested in people's lives being changed. Use wise and persuasive words, you might wow someone for an evening. You speak God's truth, you will win them for eternity. That is what Paul is saying. That is what he was most interested in. Almost the more foolish the preacher looks, the more God is glorified when people become Christians, because it is manifestly clear it is not the little bloke at the front who is doing the power, but it is the God who is in heaven. A few weeks ago, I referred to this guy, D.L. Moody. We've got a picture of him, I think. Dwight Lyman Moody. There he is, quite an impressive beard. And he was an American, and he was an evangelist. He told people about Jesus for a living in the 19th century. And he was invited to come over to this country from America. And eventually he was invited to go and speak at Cambridge University. And this is what Moody had to say about that. "There was never a place, Moody said afterwards, that I approached with greater anxiety than Cambridge. Never having had the privilege of a university education, I was nervous about meeting university men. He came like Paul in fear and weakness and trembling. And at first he was proved to be right, because as he spoke, and particularly as he pronounced the word Daniel," he liked to tell the story of Daniel in the lion's den as part of his talks. He managed to say apparently in one syllable. I don't know if we've got any Americans here tonight, but I guess you have to sort of, oh, Vanessa, can you say Daniel in one syllable?
Daniel.
That's still two. I reckon it's going to be Daniel. Yeah. So yeah, that's what the book says. So there you go, you've heard it from an American. I don't know if you're from Chicago, that's where he was from. But yeah, the Cambridge undergraduates thought this was hilarious. The rowdies, sorry, the language in here is a bit old-fashioned, but the rowdies stayed unabashed. "We went meaning to have some fun, and by Jove, we had it." And the book goes on. "Christian Union men, members of the Christian Union, returned to their colleges with heavy hearts. Their opponents laughed. If uneducated men will come to teach the varsity, they deserve to be snubbed," said the elegant youth from the front row, Gerald Lander, as he entered the great gate of Trinity College. But Moody carried on. That was the first night. He carried on preaching for a whole week, night after night, unashamed to keep talking about Jesus Christ and him crucified. And on the last night, as he finished his talk, he invited people to come up to a gallery, the gymnasium fencing room, which was up a clattering iron staircase in the centre of the hall in full view of all. No man would have reached this impromptu inquiry room without a deliberate noisy movement in front of his friends. In a university quick to ridicule eccentricity, where men hated to show their feelings, it could hardly have been chosen better to prevent shallow decisions. At first, not a man moved. Moody repeated the appeal. There was no response, C.T. Studd writes, till the third or fourth appeal. And then a young Trinity man, amidst an awful stillness, left his place and, half hiding his face in his gown, bounded up the stairs two at a time. Another followed. Soon the gymnasium reverberated with clatter, man after man. The choir sang again. Moody said, "I never saw the gowns," that's the undergraduates, "looking so well before," and led Sankey up the stairs. Of 52 men counted in the gallery, one was Gerald Lander, the one who had earlier mocked. You may recognise the name C.T. Studd. He was England's best cricketer of the day and became a missionary to China, to India and to Africa, giving up all his wealth. He was another saved by the letter M. But that is how God works. Almost the more foolish the preacher is in the eyes of the world, the more glory he brings himself, as long as that preacher is committed to the message of Jesus Christ and him crucified. Because that's the only message that will win people for eternity. That is the only message that God promises to work through in power, a power to bring people from death to life. So pray for the ministry here at this church, for Daff, for myself, for others who preach. Pray that we would stick to this. Pray that our evangelistic events, our events we put on for non-Christians, would be rooted in this. For the Christianity Explored course that's coming up, that some of you are inviting friends along to. For the outreach committee that meets to put on events throughout the year. The men's group has evangelistic events. Might they be focused on Christ and him crucified supremely. As we consider what kind of events to put on even. So in the newsletter, Daff mentions the Passion for Life that's going on next March. And there we want to put on events that just teach the Bible, pure and simple. No need for anything else. Now, there's nothing wrong with putting on a quiz night, but a quiz night won't save anyone. There's no power in a quiz night. There's power in a message about Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And we need to believe that for our friends, our colleagues, our neighbours. So how attractive are we as a church family here at All Saints? How well do we attract people to Jesus Christ and Him crucified? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we think of what we were like when you called us to be your people. And we were nobodies, we were nothings. And yet you chose us. As we were told about Jesus Christ and Him crucified, you worked in power by your Spirit to bring us out of darkness into your wonderful light, out of sin into perfect purity, out of slavery into freedom. Because Jesus is our righteousness, our right standing with you. He is our holiness. He makes us more like Him. He is our redemption. He shed His blood to buy us at a price. And so we pray that as a church we would keep this focus, the focus of the cross, Jesus dying on the cross, at the heart of all that we do. And we pray that in your power you would use it for your glory. Amen.
Amen.